Now we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer because we know you've been singing at halftime and you need to be able to concentrate upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your immutable word with the objective of acquiring wisdom within our souls so that our application might honor and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We've made a little progress in verse 13 after noting several things that have come up in the first half. Respect and reverence of the Lord is to disapprove evil. The second half begins pride and arrogance and the evil way. We've done some work now on these things. The verse's second half emphasizes the sins of pride and arrogance, since they are dispositions that refuse to submit to any category of authority. You can tell a person who is arrogant because they want to run every show regardless of whether they're qualified. But at any rate, they have it in their minds, they do not want to submit to anyone else's leadership or authority, so they just seize it for themselves whether they know what they're doing or not. This is usually called a politician. Wisdom next gives four manifestations of evil. She starts with a mental attitude and ends with behavior patterns and sins of the tongue. Now we begin with two mental attitude sins of pride and arrogance, which may be used as synonyms, yet they have nuances that distinguish them. There are two Greek words here, but from the same word group. Pride is the feminine singular of the noun gaia. That's G-E-A-H, gaia. While arrogance is the masculine singular of the noun gaon. Gaia is the mental attitude sin that assigns to oneself greatness and superiority and self-sufficiency. In the feminine gender, it indicates that the person's free will has submitted to the sin agent's agent provocateur in this area. The sin nature sends up quite a number of challenges to the soul trying to regain control of the command post. And when it does, there are several things that the lust pattern provides. And one of the lust patterns is the desire for authority. This is introduced by arrogance and pride. And so when you desire to be in control of everything, there's a lust pattern for that. And you submit to it. And therefore, pride and arrogance take over the command post. And that's how you think. And you begin to boss other people around over whom you have no authority. And if others do have legitimate authority over you, you reject that. And so this is a problem of a mental attitude. It begins, obviously, with this sin. It is in the feminine gender, you will note, and that means that your volition submitted to this idea. Now, gaon is the next word. It is an intensification of this sin to the detriment of others. In the masculine gender, it indicates aggressive action toward others from the sin of pride and may be translated by arrogance, but also by hubris. A person that has hubris is impudent, audacious, impertinent, insolent, and therefore it can simply be described as amplified pride. Now from this we can see the difference in the two words. Gaia is a mental attitude while gaon is a disposition. A mental attitude that emerges when you allow the lust pattern that desires rulership authority, the desire to be over others, that kind of thing. When that lust pattern flares and you submit to it, then what occurs there is a mental attitude. You have pride. But when it is prolonged into a disposition, that is gaon. Therefore, the former, gaia, is response to a sinful lust pattern, while the latter is the active behavior pattern or an arrogant disposition. There's nothing more dreadful than to have to deal with someone who is involved in an arrogant disposition. That's a facilitated wheel track of power lust. Now, the root verb is gaia, to exalt oneself, to be arrogant, to boast. Its literal meaning refers to the growth of plants or the rising of waves. If the growth of a plant were observed in fast motion, and you can see that on the Discovery Channel, I've noted, it would seem to inflate or puff up. It starts this little twig that comes out of the ground, and then it just sort of shoots up and things sprout out and flowers bloom and all the rest. Before long, it's a great big thing. That can happen in pretty quick order in fast motion in a video. It's puffed up. And this can easily be seen in the action of ocean waves. If you observe these, as the water's undulation moves from trough to crest, an obvious swelling of the sea occurs. And that's a fascinating thing, the waves that occur in an ocean. It is a combination of wind and gravity that forces the wave action forward. But as Solomon correctly observes in Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Well, the real key to all of this is infrared radiation. The sun shines, and you can see that, and then there's infrared radiation that leaves. So the sun heats the earth, and then the infrared cools it. And this causes the air to change temperature, and heat rises. And therefore, if the earth is heated by the sun, then what happens is that the heat will rise and leave the surface of the earth and go up into the upper atmosphere. And therefore, it is cooled. This is a constant cycle that goes on. And because of science, and because of the fact God invented these things, the earth remains relatively stable in its temperature. Therefore, it turns hot in the summer because we face the sun to a greater degree than in the wintertime, although further away from it. And so as the sun shines on us, and especially during cycles when there are no sunspots, it becomes extremely cool because the sunspots send out solar flares that are even hotter than normal with reference to the Earth's relative temperature. And so when there are no sunspots, there's a cooling period. But nevertheless, the sun heats the Earth, and the infrared radiation goes back up and begins to cool the Earth. So the issue that we face on the planet is not global warming, but global cooling. This whole process makes it possible for us to live on the Earth, not because it is warm enough for us to be here, but because it is cool enough for us to be here. Were it not for infrared radiation cooling the Earth, then the temperature on the planet surface would be around 140 some odd degrees. And some of you who live up here in the north would think that'd be too hot. It'd be fine with me. But then if it was the other way around, if there wasn't the cooling process, wasn't the heating process that went on, then it would cool down to about 57. And so the atmosphere is struggling to either make the temperature 57 degrees or 140. And because all of these things are constantly swirling around, and it can't escape, it's a closed system, so none of this stuff can escape. All the water that's on the earth is the water that was here when God created it. We can't get rid of the water. Try to do that. Try to burn the water. Well, you can do that. And it goes up in a little mist and it evaporates. And then it goes up into the air and then it gets high enough and it's a cooling process and it rains and comes right back from which it began. And I think that is what Solomon was talking about. Isn't he wise, that Solomon? Writing about 2,900 years ago. So let's read that again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. Why? Heat rises. Then it sinks as it moves north. It's cooled. Then it rises. Comes back again. The wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. Isn't God smart? Now listen to the rivers, the water. This is water supply. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. You watch that big old river outside here across the street, the Missouri, big river. Then there's the Missouri plugs into the Mississippi that way, big river. And then it runs down that channel all the way to New Orleans, dumps into the Gulf of Mexico, and it's doing that 24/7. Lots of water. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. How does it do that? I contend to you that if you want to understand what's really going on with our weather, don't watch the weather. Don't read the newspaper about global warming. When the sun comes out, the earth warms. When it rotates away from the sun, this side cools. Warming, cooling. Warming, cooling. Rotates around the sun. Tilts too much, cooling. Snow. Faces the sun, although a little further away, direct radiation, hot. I didn't do well in school, but I was able to pick up on all of this. The water and the wind and the waves simply travel in cycles. The crest of a wave is soon to become a trough. God controls them all, which is mentioned by Ethan the Ezrahite in Psalm 89, verse 9. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Am I having a brain stroke? Do you hear? It's unnerving when you hear music and you're not supposed to. You think, what is that? By the way, I went to my ophthalmologist the other day. I'm suffering from ocular migraines. Ever heard of this? That is where you're reading your notes and all of a sudden this area is gone. Like that. This whole area here is gone. But it's very, very, very pretty. It's a geometric design. Triangles and rectangles and all of these different things. And they're not colors. It's like black and white. So I'm thinking, I'm having a brain stroke here. So after about a year, I decided to go to the eye doctor. As opposed to Paul, who went to right away after he took a chance on that right eye. And he learned that he'd just knocked his eyeball off. That's all he had done. So they're trying to discover what's wrong with me. But, when I hear these noises going off, I'm thinking, well, I am having a stroke. But it seems to have gone away for now. I'm feeling much better. So it is with the prideful and the arrogant. Proverbs 16:18. Oh, I was about to talk about the ocean. I was reading Psalm 89:9. You rule the swelling of the sea. How does he rule that? He invented the dynamics, the physics, and everything that makes that work, which is primarily the fact of wind and gravity. That's it. So do you know what I've heard? I don't know. This is what I've heard. Nobody can explain gravity. Where are these guys when we need them, huh? We got it. We use it. We have to have it to make these waves, but nobody knows how it works. I think Newton was close, but then he's passé. Swelling of the sea. Troughs. I've been down the Gulf where my stepmama had this beach house, and there were some days you could look out the window and the Gulf of Mexico was like a lake. Just nothing. And you go down there. Sometimes the Gulf doesn't get many waves. You see these kids out there going to surf. Ain't much surfing happening on the Gulf, let me tell you that. Anyhow, you have these little waves like 3 or 4 footers. That's big waves, 3 or 4 feet. What causes that? Well, it has to do with the fact that heat rises and cold air sinks. And it has to do with that wind blows across water and creates waves, and gravity keeps them from flying off the face of the earth. Why do I have to explain things like that? I know you know these things. I just find it fascinating that this whole country is wrapped up in a myth and a hoax, and they don't simply draw from their inventory of what they learned in the ninth grade. I didn't remember much from the ninth grade, but I did remember this. Proverbs, I didn't remember much from any of those grades, come to think of it. Proverbs 16:18, pride, ge'ah, there's our word, ge'ah, attitude, a character trait. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, govah, excessive arrogance before stumbling. If you get the mental attitude sin of pride cranked up and going, and you do not correct that, then you'll move into govah, you'll have a haughty spirit. And that's excessive arrogance. And that means that will occur right before you stumble. I think the King James says right before the fall. This is spiritually speaking, of course. These are natural phenomena that help describe the swelling of self-importance in the soul of a prideful and arrogant person. In the New Testament, this disposition of soul is described by Paul by the word phusiao in Colossians 2:18. Let no one deprive you of your reward, escrow blessings in eternity, by taking pleasure in self-effacement, false humility, and in the worship of angels, demon influence. Did any of you had an angel appear lately? Good. But if you see angels, you're involved in demon influence. You're having a vision, maybe a brain stroke, maybe an ocular migraine. Worship of angels, taking a stand on the things which you have seen. That's what you should do. And now note that this is pre-canon New Testament writing here. This is Colossians. And the New Testament canon was not completed until about 96 A.D. when the last period was put on Revelation by John. So dreams and visions were pertinent ways at that time to receive divine communication. And you're to place your faith in that, he says at the time. Inflated with arrogance, that's phusiao, under the influence of things, agent provocateur, from the source of his sinful nature. Let no one deprive you of your reward with all of this. The first casualty of arrogance is fellowship with God. The second is divine viewpoint. And the third is relationship with others. The first person to be affected by arrogance and pride is you, because you pull that volitional trigger. The second is divine viewpoint, because you're now functioning in the cosmic system. The third, eventually, not long or maybe a while, but you eventually will be a person who is observed by others as being an arrogant snit. The result is the adoption of the evil way, which we find in our context. The word there is sane plus derek. Sane plus derek is evil way. Derek is a path worn by constant walking or the travel of a wagon leaving ruts or wheel tracks. It is used metaphorically for the actions and behavior patterns of men. The wheel tracks can follow righteous standards or those that are evil, and here we have the latter. And it is from derek and some of its synonyms that we develop the doctrine of wheel tracks. They can be wheel tracks of righteousness, as they're noted in many of the Proverbs. And the King James Version for the opposite is wickedness, which we might just classify as evil. Wheel tracks of righteousness, wheel tracks of wickedness. These are behavior patterns, character traits, development of a lifestyle that adheres to these two different methods of functioning in this life. Then you can function on the wheel tracks of righteousness, which is divine viewpoint, calling on the Word of God for application and for utilization, for problem solving. And there are wheel tracks of wickedness, which are concepts right out of the plan of Lucifer, which is made up of evil. Human good, of course, is involved. Now, the evil way is the modus operandi of the believer who adopts a lifestyle outside the plan of God, replacing it with the plan of Lucifer, which is evil, a concept we recently analyzed under 20 points, and here are a few that define the idea. to go back and draw five principles on the concept of evil. Number one, it is Lucifer's policy and his effort to control the human race. If you're on the dark side, if you're out of fellowship, if you are arrogant, if you are submitting to wheel tracks of wickedness, then that means that you are a part of Lucifer's plan to control the human race. Secondly, unable to control sin, he utilizes it to introduce concepts of human good into human rationalization. You take human good and then you rationalize from that. And it becomes, things become anthropocentric, man-centered. But he can't control sin. Now, he would like for you to quit sinning. Don't think that Lucifer likes for you to sin. He'd like for you to cooperate without having to do that. And that's why he likes, when he gets you to sin, to try and put you into this deal of human good. Human good is on the ascendancy in our country today. Everybody's trying to just fix everything for everybody. That's human good. Human good is where you try to resolve the problems of man outside the grace of God and divine viewpoint. You're using human viewpoint that turns everything you try into evil. Example, what is going on up in Washington, not right now, it seems like an idea a day that is going to transform America so that everything will be better. All of it based on human viewpoint, and the result of it will be evil. Wait and see. Three, sin plus human good results in evil. Lucifer's attempt to replace the divine institutions and the laws of divine establishment with cosmic panaceas, fruitless efforts to resolve the problems of this world apart from the grace of God. Number four, believers who engage in the behavior patterns of evil function inside the cosmic systems. And five, God allows evil to run its course so that Lucifer's plan and policies can be proven a failure. Why does God let the wicked prosper? Why is evil so prevalent in a client nation? Why not? The only way to suppress human good and evil is with divine viewpoint. And a client nation is such because a cadre of people came together and said, we're going to come here to this new world, and we're going to establish an area in which we can function and we can worship the Word of God, worship God through His Word, and we can be free to do so. And we will organize our communities on principles drawn from the Word of God. And we will construct a legal system based on the premises that are found in the Word of God. And they did this. And because they honored God and His Word, these people who were believers constructed a society 235 years ago, a society that blossomed like the crocus, and came into a phenomenal society with great prosperity and freedom and benefit for all. That occurred, and you can't deny it. Yet, it's about to go down the tubes because human viewpoint and evil has intruded. Now, how did that occur? It occurred because the people lost the thought. It occurred because the pulpits did not do their jobs or their communications fell on deaf ears. People had ears to hear, but they did not hear. They had eyes to see, but they did not see what was communicated from legitimate pulpits. Or the men standing in the pulpits had an adjusted message that appealed to those who were coming to draw in larger numbers for nefarious reasons. And now you have to have all of the razzmatazz in a Disneyland church to draw the people in because you have programs, because you have a bowling alley, because you have nights out, because you have old men's group, because you have young ladies' groups, because the children can go to camp. But all of these things are programs. I'm telling you, the only program a child needs is instruction in the Word of God. That's the program they need. And you can buy your way into the rest of this stuff. Six Flags is down I-44. And they need your help, by the way. They're declaring bankruptcy. So, hey, love your neighbor. When a believer develops a facilitated disposition of pride and arrogance, He moves into the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. A brief review of these two complexes and their components will show how unchecked they culminate into evil. Now, here's something I haven't done for years, maybe decades. And this is not going to be an exhaustive study. It's going to be like a paragraph or two on the 12 gates or concepts in the arrogance complex. When we get done with that, we go to the hatred complex. This will take about a week or so. Now, I want to know something. If you're not in the depths of arrogance, then this study will let you know for sure. Well, we're going to just things. This is like a gist time. If we were going to study this, we would be here for months, okay? So get this down. This is going to take a week or so. If we were serious about this, we'd take months. Okay. I know where I am, all right? The gates of the arrogance complex. Let's talk about your motivation. What's the arrogance that motivates you, if any? Pride is the mental attitude sin that motivates the other categories of the arrogance complex. Pride is a sin that gets that started. And if it's not checked, then you will move into the other categories of the arrogance complex. And I've got 12 of them to show you. The behavior patterns that emerge from pride constitute an overemphasis on self and include rejection of authority, vanity, self-justification, conceit, which results in an exaggerated sense of self-importance. Ever known anybody like that? Do they sort of rub you raw? My whole academic career was like that, although the people were not arrogant about it. I guess I was the arrogant one. I'm sure of it. I was the arrogant one. Arrogant because I just didn't understand why among three people, Bobby Davis, Faye Oliver, and Evelyn Steffen, why it was that one of them always made 100. And I want you to know, after a while, I got pretty ticked about it. That's arrogance, isn't it? So I guess I lived most of my academic career in the gates of the arrogance complex. Took me how long to figure out what my problem was? Now, are there students in here? Are you ticked off because people are ruining the bell curve for you? Do they use the bell curve at all? Or does everybody just make 50? How does that work? I don't know. Did everybody make 50 in your class? They do. Great. 50. If everybody makes 50, then everybody makes an A. Ha! I'm just too old. I could have done that. I could have done the 50. From these, the person enters into narcissism in which he is always right while others are always wrong. Now, it's all right to be always right if you are right. Did you get that? It's all right to be always right if you are right. But if you're always right because your rightness ability comes from your knowledge of the Word of God, then you will not be arrogant because you have genuine humility. From these, the person enters the narcissism in which he is always right while others are always wrong. This solicits attitudinal arrogance toward others, such as jealousy, bitterness, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation, and revenge tactics. In other words, I'm going to get you no matter how long it takes. Motivational arrogance becomes the functional arrogance of the other gates in the arrogance complex. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. And wisdom is what we're pursuing in Proverbs 8. Wisdom is a mental attitude that contains epinosis, understanding of the Word of God, plus the moxie of how to use that in your life. Doctrinal moxie, that's what wisdom really is. And it has to do with knowledge available for consistent application to life. And it takes moxie. Number two is negative volition arrogance. This category is expressed in two ways. Number one, passive negative volition through indifference to Bible study. There's a lot of people involved in that. People go to church, the pastor gets 20 to 22 minutes, and they're good with that. But don't let him go 30. And do not go past noon. That affects tea time. And I don't mean T-E-A either. There were men at the first church who would walk out at 12:01 on Dr. Ammerman. Didn't slow him down, but it decreased the number. Number two, aggressive negative volition through resistance to the Bible and its teachings. Now, this latter category is the subject of Category 2 of Cosmic 2. We'll get to that much later. So we will stress number one. There is also a third category that amounts to distraction from doctrine caused by inordinate competition with others in the congregation caused by personality conflicts. That's internecine warfare. And I guess all congregations have that. You know, I think probably the best thing to do is there's a big, I like the tree myself. It's our tree. And there have been members of the board of deacons who want to cut down my tree. And I'm going to fight for our tree. Someday we'll have to hang somebody out there and to be handy. So I think we ought, out there under that tree, we ought to box off an area. And when these internecine battles erupt, then we just have the people say, okay, here's the way we used to do it in grade school. Go out there and fight until somebody bleeds and can't get up. Then it'll all be over and shake hands. We're friends forever. How about that? Walnut tree reconciliation, we'll call it. But nevertheless, this category here is a distraction. There are other people you don't get along with, you don't like, you hate, you hope they die. And they come in here. They come in here. And that's a distraction. You know, and you're sitting there thinking, how can I kill them and nobody find out? I want them to die. And you can't concentrate on the communication of the word because I hope they die in a fire. The person may have a desire to study the word but allows the behavior of others to distract them. Now, Ephesians 4:30 through 32, I've taught like 100 times. This would be 101. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's life inside Cosmic One, by the way. He's grieved when you're in there. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Where do you get that? Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you for your slug slimeness. Third category is anti-authority. This system of arrogance begins in the home when a child rejects the legitimate authority of his parents. It is the parent's duty to inculcate respect for the two categories of civic freedom. Now, you can mention God to the child. God loves you. He is in heaven. He loves you. God is who we worship. I mean, you keep pounding God away. And you have to talk to the prep school teachers about how they do that. But you mention God. He's in heaven. He loves you. That's the basic thing you tell a kid that can't be saved because he's too young. Go back to the nursery and try this. God loves you. God loves you. And then they're leaking at one end or the other as you speak. So the idea is that you have to inculcate this concept that God loves them. And the only real things that they can understand are things that anybody can inculcate. It would be the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. And what is the best way to teach divine institutions is to have a marriage, a mother and a daddy who conspired to spawn, and up comes this little baby that is God's gift to man. You get the picture? You know the picture they send out? Have you seen the picture of my baby? You know, it's born right there in the delivery room. It's the same picture everybody else has. Just when there's one picture, they're taking advantage of you if you buy it. That baby was born like in 1943. But they hold it up, they look at it, and he's cute. Yes, he's darling. But he's a heathen. And he's going to go to hell if he doesn't believe in Christ. You got to get that down. Now, the laws of divine establishment can be communicated to him, and that starts in the home with house policy that the parents decide to impose. It doesn't matter what your policies are, as long as they're fair, as long as they're reasonable to run a household. So you don't do this and you do that. And you, if they have violations, then you steer them. You know, we have to cooperate here. And when you find out that the child is actually not simply forgetting or is too stupid to do it, you find out he's actually saying, I ain't. And that's rebellion, and you have to be more serious with your discipline. But that only takes about twice. My mama didn't ask me to go to that switch but twice. And when my daddy said, after I was reported in by my mother, he found out the facts, and he looked at me and he said, things are going to go much better for you when you start coming around to your mama's way of thinking. And that was the end of it. And so the next time I didn't come around to mama's way of thinking, I had to go get her weapon. I had to go get her weapon off the little, and just strode in a beautiful arc, those leaves just. And then she was left with that naked limb. Pop, 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 pop. And I got it the second time around. So I was good to go after that. And so that's what's called corporal discipline. That my mother would be, how long would she have stayed in prison, you think, for doing this? You got any idea? You know, slam city for that woman, and I would have been raised by some foster home. So would every other child in my hometown. There would be not enough foster homes for them. The laws of divine establishment. Now, how do you start out with that? You've got a mama and a daddy. This is good. This is the biblical definition of a family that has suffered verbicide. You say, well, what's a family? Well, they've got new books now that they teach kids like in the first grade. Freddie Bob has two daddies. Maureen has two mamas, and so on it goes. And you think, well, what did you learn in school today? We learned about families. And then you tell mom and daddy there at home, you should learn about that kind of a family, and they think, what? That's not a family. And then what's that crowd that takes care of a behavior in the household, this outfit that takes care of children that come to your house and take your babies away if you say the wrong thing? What is it? That outfit, yes. Social services. So if you say, oh, that's not a family, blam, blam, blam. Social services, we're taking your kids away from you. So that's the kind of thing you have to put up with now. Then, of course, there's the family. You've got little Johnny here, and he's the family. And you teach family. That's how the kids learn about the divine institutions. And you tell them, God invented this. God invented this way back in Eden with Adam and Esau. And when they fell because they sinned, then God wanted to create a system by which they could be eventually saved and have eternal life rather than this temporary life they have now. And so he invented them a way to procreate and have children, and that started the line of Christ, which was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And everybody that's been spawned since then has had the same opportunity that their children had to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every person. And then how did that occur? It created family. And without the family, a society cannot hold itself together. If families are split, if they're scattered, if you have three or four mamas and daddies, if the children don't know which Father's Day, which daddy is going to be recognized. And again, I say to you, I don't know how many wives and children all of you've had. I don't know. But you will have to be honest with me about this. Is not the best solution, with the exception of death,
to stay with the same woman you marry, the same guy you marry, so that the children have the same parents all the way to their adulthood and establish the divine institution, that it is marriage and family between right man and right woman and their children. That's the biblical way. And I'm telling you, generally speaking, the country's gotten away from that, and it shows. So it's not a good idea to destroy marriage by redefining it and to destroy family by redefining it. And I'm on a toot. Now, I realize we've gone long, so just hang in there another minute. First of all, we have the laws of divine establishment. There must be respect for all categories of authority, such as husband over wife, parents over children, government over the people, management over labor, coach over athlete, teacher over pupil, professor over student, instructor over musician, director over actor, judge over the courtroom, commissioned officer over non-commissioned officer, police officer over the criminal, and finally, the four divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, and the national entity. Then secondly, the royal family of God. You have the Bible over the believer's soul, the pastor over the congregation and its communication, volition and self-determination of the believer in response to the teaching of the Word. Rejection in any of these several areas is authority arrogance. Now, I go over those combos again for you. Is an area in which you function where you have a problem with the person in that position of authority. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those he commissions to punish wrongdoers and praise those who do good. That, dear friends, is a hard pill to swallow. But I want to remind you of something. This was written by Peter. There's similar passages written by Paul. When they wrote them, they were writing during a time when Nero was the emperor of Rome. I guess Tiberius was as bad, and there were worse to come past Nero. But when they wrote these things, leadership in SPQR was about as bad as it could get. Why is it that they wrote this? Because we are not of this world. We are of a heavenly community. We have divine protection from Jesus Christ. There is a wall of fire. We have protection others do not have. Your power is to get inside God's system and learn the Word and acquire wisdom so you will have the doctrinal moxie to know how to behave and how to apply in times of peril. It is not your job to change the devil's world. It is his world, and he puts his people up, and God writes off on them. And when he writes off on one that appears to be tyrannical, it is a message to that nation, and especially a client nation, and a message to us. We have gone astray. We are off the reservation as a people. We are being warned. And this new sheriff will stay in power as long as Jesus Christ wants him there. And he is there to take care of business. And if you pay close attention, the business he's taking care of is human good and evil right out of Lucifer's game plan. And we are to learn from this. We are not rebels. We're not seditionists. We're not involved in any kind of overthrow. We're involved in wisdom, knowing what's going on, analyzing it from a biblical worldview, being prepared, at the same time knowing that we are in a heavenly community, Jesus Christ rides point, and we are the ones that will be victorious in the end, and all we have to do is stay in fellowship and continue to grow in grace. As a result, we stand the chance of becoming the promacoy that deliver client nation America from this current peril. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that as we grow in grace, as we acquire doctrinal truths, that it will eventuate into wisdom, giving us doctrinal moxie for our personal life and application to those exigencies, as well as coming together as a unit to provide the doctrinal moxie for the deliverance of our client nation. And we lift our prayer to these ends in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Karish human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.